Well, amen and good morning. It's good to see you here today. I'm glad that you chose to come and worship the Lord here at Big Spring today. We're going to continue in this series that we're looking at, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And, you know, some of you know that recently I've been on a little bit of a health kick, not a real big one, but just a little bit. And some of the things that you do when you're on a health kick, and you know this, but you start reading labels. And some of the labels have a word on them that I really don't like. And it's the word substitute, especially when it comes to sugar. Substitute sugar. It doesn't like me, and I don't like it. And something else that just really gets to me is when it's something like substitute meat. You know, that's a contradiction of terms, you know. You just can't have substitute meat or garden burger. You know, those two words do not go together. You cannot grow a burger in your garden. But substitute is a word that is kind of something I don't like when it comes to foods. Substitute teachers, that's something that I've done before when I lived in Virginia. And some folks like substitute teachers. Principals, I think, especially like substitute teachers, because when the teacher shows up, the substitute teacher shows up, it's like a savior to that principal. And the kids like it sometimes, you know. They like substitute teachers. And but sometimes we don't like substitutes, like when you go see a famous person. And you're just looking forward to seeing that famous person either sing or act or whatever, and they send a substitute. How disappointing. But the point of all of that is that today we're going to look at substitution. We're going to look at substitutes. And as we've been looking at the seven sayings from the cross, we looked at the first three, and we see where the first three, where Jesus spoke a word of forgiveness, a word of assurance, a word of love. It was for other people. It was about other people. Today, the last four sayings, beginning today, what we're going to look at today, substitution, is about Jesus. It's about himself and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. They put him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. He passed away. During those 6 hours on the cross, he made these seven statements. And every one of them are profound. They have a profound effect and impact on my life and on your life and for every one of us. He gave us those words, forgiveness, assurance, and love. Now today, the word of substitution. At about noon, the Bible says that everything got dark. And it was between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Normally, for that part of the country, that part of the world, it was the brightest, just like it is today. The brightest part of the day, between noon and 3 o'clock. But God brought in a covering of darkness for the final 3 hours of Jesus' suffering on the cross. And we find the story in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at two verses there, verses 45 and 46. If you have your Bible, you can open there. If you would like to look on the outline that is on the inside of the bulletin, we have the verses there for you as well, and some blanks for you to fill in as we go along. But at noon, darkness fell across the whole land. The word darkness here is the word that in Greek literally means obscurity. We do not know what God did at that time, how he brought darkness. Maybe he brought them in clouds. Maybe he brought the darkness in the form of a storm or an eclipse or whatever. But it just got very, very dark in the middle of the day. Obscurity. It was dark until 3 o'clock. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he said these words, you know, as you're watching the scene, and you kind of think it's a quiet time because there's darkness there. But actually it says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And the Greek word means he screamed And this fourth word is the most agonizing word from the cross. And Jesus screams out at the top of his lungs. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means, which is in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fourth word. It is the word of substitution. And it is the most shocking word that Jesus speaks from the cross. It, nothing hurts more. You know, some people know what I'm talking about. You've been, some folks, you're abandoned. You've been abandoned by a spouse, possibly. And children maybe have been abandoned by parents at some point in their lives. Maybe there's somebody who has walked out of your life. And maybe you have been abandoned by someone. And you know that nothing hurts more than that feeling of desertion, that feeling of abandonment. And Jesus, in the last 24 hours, is progressively abandoned by everyone. First, he's abandoned by Judas. And then he's abandoned by the other disciples, except for John, who shows up at the foot of the cross. And then, at this point, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what took place at that moment? At that very moment, Jesus became my substitute. Jesus became your substitute. At that moment, he took the penalty for our sins. He took the punishment for everything that I've ever done wrong. He assumes your place and my place there on the cross. He died for us, and he substitutes himself for our guilt. And he's taking all the sin of the whole world throughout of all history upon himself. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, I want you to see this verse. It says that he, Jesus, is talking about Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is saying there that he is dying, that he paid for the sins of everybody. He poured himself into himself all the sins of the world. And he says, I'm going to take them upon myself and I'm going to die on the cross. He's substituting himself. It says there that he is the atoning sacrifice. What in the world does that mean? You hear that word sometimes, atonement. But atonement just simply means payment for damages done. You run into somebody with your car and you have to pay to fix their car. That's atonement. It's payment for injuring someone or something. It's compensation for your crime. It's compensation for your sin. It's compensation for a sin or a wrong that you have done. It's payback time. That's atonement. It's satisfying the law. It's satisfying justice. Something has been wronged. And because there is a wrong that has been done, you don't get off scot-free. There must be a penalty. There must be a payment. There must be a restitution. There must be an atonement, a payback. It's what justice demands. And this verse says that he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, how does this happen? Another verse I want you to see is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, this is the great exchange. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. This is a great mystery how God could do this. What I want us to do today is to do two things. I want us to look at this fourth word, and I want us to see what this word teaches us. The word of substitution, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do we learn from this? And then secondly, how should we respond once we learn what Jesus is really doing for us on the cross right there and then? It teaches us first about the purity of God. It teaches us about the seriousness, the evil of sin. it teaches us about how expensive it was for God to buy our atonement, our salvation. First of all, we learn from these words that God is absolutely pure. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, holy, holy, holy. God says it three times, and it's like God is saying, I want you to get the message. I'm holy. I'm pure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know, in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, all of the gods had human flaws. Zeus, Jupiter, Aphrodite, Venus. It didn't matter whether it was a Greek god or a Roman god. They all had flaws. They were lustful. They were ambitious. They were arrogant. They were fickle. They were moody. They were inconsistent. They got themselves into all kinds of trouble. But the real God, the true God, the God who created the universe is absolutely pure. He is holy. What does that mean that God is holy? It means that He is 100% pure. He's 100% perfect. He's 100% untainted. He's 100% uncorrupted and incorruptible. That's who God is and what God is. He is absolutely pure. A God who is not perfect is no God at all. An imperfect God is not worthy of your worship. God is ultimate perfection in every area. And because God is perfect, He cannot stand to be in the presence of imperfection. And because God is holy, He hates evil. And because God is holy, He will not even look on that which is corrupted or sinful or evil or wrong. Because God is pure perfection. The Bible says it like this in Habakkuk chapter 1. Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's why there's no sin in heaven. There's no wrong in heaven. There's no suffering. There's no sadness. There's no sickness because God is perfect. Now I want you to see this. On the cross, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, when He came to this earth, He came in human form. He came to die for our sins. And He took every known sin of all mankind's history on Himself at that very moment on the cross. And that means every murder that's ever been done, Jesus is taking the guilt and the sin upon Himself. And every rape, Jesus is taking the guilt and the sin upon Himself. And every abuse of a child, He's taking that on Himself. Every lie that has been told, every disloyalty, every betrayal, He's taken all the guilt of the Holocaust of 6 million Jews who were murdered and every other Holocaust, all the entire sins of mine, of yours, and everybody else. And every evil thing that was ever done in history, Jesus is at that moment is taking upon Himself. And at that moment, God the Father, who is absolutely pure, looks away because He cannot even look at His own Son when His Son is taking on the sin of the world. And at that moment, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Notice at that moment, Jesus does not call God the Father, Father. Every other time in Scripture when Jesus speaks of the Father, He calls Him Father. Twice on the cross, Jesus refers to the Father as the Father. But at that moment, when Jesus was taking the entire sin of the world upon Himself, God the Father had to look away because He could not look upon sin. And Jesus doesn't say, Father, He says, my God, my God. Why? What happened at that moment? At that moment, the relationship between the Father and the Son had been separated. It had been broken because of my sin and because of your sin and because of the sin at the world. And Jesus cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because God is absolutely pure and holy. And the second thing that we learn from this saying from Jesus on the cross is that sin is evil. It is not cool. Actually, we don't think sin is really that evil. So much of our lives we think it's kind of cool. And I'm not just talking about young people. We're all that way. Because everything in our society today, the books, the movies, the songs, it makes sin look attractive. It makes it look popular. It makes it look appealing. It makes it look pleasing. It makes it look like everybody is doing it. And if you're cool, then you don't do what God tells you to do. Only a fuddy-duddy would keep the rules. Only a fuddy-duddy would follow the commands of God. And so we actually believe and think that sin is not evil. We actually think that it's funny. In fact, much of the comedy today is predicated on the idea of taking something God hates and makes it funny. And we laugh at it. And that is a strategy of Satan, who is our enemy. Because if Satan can get us to laugh at something, it lowers our defenses. And then we begin to think, well, maybe it's not so evil. Maybe it's not so bad. And you laugh at it. This isn't so bad. And you laugh at that. That's not so bad. What Satan is trying to do is to lower our defenses. It's interesting that you never see the consequences of most sin in movies. For instance, you're never going to see an alcoholic commercial when alcohol is involved, when beer is involved. You're never going to see a guy who drank too much beating his wife and his children. You're never going to see that on a beer ad. You're never going to see a wino getting sick in the gutter. Let me put it like it really is, throwing up in the gutter. No, you don't see the consequences of doing something in excess. We don't see the consequences of what it does. When you see a James Bond movie, you don't see all the broken hearts he leaves behind as he moves from bed to bed as a playboy. No, all you see is the beautiful romantic interludes and then he's off to the next one. He may have 5 or 6 women in a movie and you don't see the broken hearts left behind, the broken families left behind. You never see that. Rarely do movies or television show the children whose lives are ruined because of that kind of thing. We never see the consequences. Sexually transmitted diseases. We don't talk about it very much. It's as if it never happens. It just doesn't happen. If you want to see the true consequences of sin, if you want to see the damage of it, just look at the cross. Because Jesus Christ is taking all of the guilt of every sin, every evil that has ever been done, every lie, every dishonesty, every betrayal, every mean thing ever done, and he's taken it upon himself. And that is the cross. It is a hideous, it is a horrible, it is a gruesome sight. The cross shows 3 of the evil, damaging effects of sin. The cross does not show all of them, but it shows 3. And we learn from where Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We learn some things about the evil of sin. First of all, we see that sin separates us from God. And when Jesus took the sin of the world on himself, all of a sudden he feels separated from God. He is separated from God, and he feels that. "My God, where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me?" And sin always breaks our relationship with God. It creates conflict with God. It creates distance between us and God. It separates us from God. It estranges us from God. And the Bible says that in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 2, it is your evil that has separated you from your God. Your sins cause him to turn away from you, so he does not hear you. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were praying and it just didn't feel like the prayers were getting beyond the ceiling? It was just they couldn't get beyond the ceiling. One of the reasons is because of sin. And sin separates us from Almighty God. You know, anybody who's ever been married understands this. You understand what I'm talking about. You know, when there's conflict between you and your spouse, intimacy is interrupted. Now, I've been married 39 years. I love the lady I'm married to, but she doesn't have to tell me when she's mad. I know it, and I don't have to tell her when I'm mad. She knows it. I'm mad a whole lot more than she is. But we know it from the body language. Anytime there's conflict or strain in a relationship, there is a sense of distance. You are no longer close. You are separated. And sin, the evil of sin, separates us from God. The second thing that we learn from this is that sin makes us miserable. Now, what I mean by that, I mean that it distresses us. It puts enormous stress on my life because I was not made to live in conflict with my Creator. And whenever I break God's laws and whenever I do what I want to do and I act like I'm God, it creates all kinds of emotional stress in my life and in your life. Like what, Pastor? Well, here's some of the things that sin causes. Worry. Worry is caused by sin. It means I'm not trusting God. Fear and doubt and bitterness and guilt and resentment and shame and loneliness and insecurity and low self-esteem, all of these things. But you know what? These things are not your real problem. These are the symptoms. The real problem is the greatest source of stress in your life, the greatest source of misery in your life. What is it? It is unrecognized and unresolved conflict with God. Unrecognized and unresolved conflict with God in the back of your mind. Because you were not made to live in conflict with Him. You weren't designed that way. So it takes it out on your body even when you don't even recognize it. It creates enormous stress. Psalm 38 in verse 4, David writes, "My guilt has overwhelmed me." Have you ever felt that way? It's one of the biggest causes of misery. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. When you're filled with guilt in your life, you're not even thinking about it, but it's like you're carrying this big bag of garbage over your shoulder, and you're carrying unnecessary weight that God never intended for you to carry. God does not want you to walk around feeling guilty. He wants you to walk around feeling forgiven. But as long as you're doing what you want to do and ignoring God, you're carrying that bag going, "I know it isn't right. I know this isn't the right thing." Sin makes us miserable. And the third thing about sin that we learn from this is that it condemns us. Sin condemns me. We see this in Jesus as He was stressed on the cross, and Jesus is alienated on the cross, and Jesus is condemned on the cross. And when you violate the laws of God or your conscience, there is always a penalty, and you live not only with God's condemnation, you live with self-condemnation, and it comes down on you. Psalm 7 and verse 11. This is the 7-11 in Psalms. Anyway, God is a righteous judge. Pay attention to this. And always condemns the wicked. I want you to see that. God is a righteous judge. What does it mean that God is righteous? It means this. God is always right. God never makes a mistake in judgment. He is always fair. He always tells the truth. He is always perfect. He's always impartial. God is always right. He is a righteous judge. I am not a righteous judge, and neither are you. We are not perfect. We do not always tell the truth. We do not always make the right judgments. God is always just, and God is always fair, and we talk about the love of God, but God is not just a God of love, He is a God of justice, and I'm glad that God is a God of justice, because we ought to be glad about that, because if there wasn't a God of justice, it means that evil would never get penalized. It means people like Hitler and all these others, nothing happens. They're scot-free. It means you can hurt as many people as you want and you never have any penalty, any consequences for it. God is a just God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We talked about this last week. Wages is something you earn. A gift is something that's given to you. And this verse says that I've earned death. I should be punished for my sins. You should be punished for your sins. Our biggest problem is in life is not financial crisis. It's not health crisis. It's not relational crisis. It's not emotional needs. Those are legitimate problems, but those are not our biggest problems. Our biggest problem is in life is that we are at war with God. And you say, well, I'm not at war with God. Oh, yes, you are. All the time. Every day, you're just like me. You make decisions without involving God. And every day of your life, you are trying to make the decision, who's going to run my life? Am I going to run it or is God going to run it? And when I decide that I know better for my life than God knows for my life, I am at war with God. It means I am in rebellion to God. It means I'm saying, God, I know what you said to do, but I'm going to do what I want to do because I think I know what will make me happy more than you do. And I know you said don't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And at that point, you are at war with God, and that causes all kinds of other problems. God is absolutely pure. Sin is evil. But we also learn from what Jesus said on the cross that sin is expensive. In other words, for us to go to heaven, it costs God a lot. It's expensive. Jesus had to pay a debt we could not pay. He had to pay for our salvation. Somebody paid for our dues. His name is Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. Why? Because we are in rebellion against God. But we are made right with God. In other words, he brought us back to himself. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. There's a very well-known story. You've probably heard it before, but I want to share it today because it illustrates. It's about the best earthly illustration I could give you to what Jesus did for us on the cross. In New York, there were two boys who grew up together, best friends, ended up in law school together. When they graduated from law school, one eventually became a very well-known and respected federal court judge in the state of New York. The other guy got hooked on cocaine, ended up becoming a criminal, went into crime to support his expensive habit. Some years later, this second guy got caught on fraud charges and he was arraigned and brought to court and brought before a judge. The judge that was assigned to him was his former friend. He walked into the courtroom. He saw his buddy from law school. Everybody in the room knew that these guys had been friends and they'd wondered if the judge would show leniency to his college friend. What surprised everybody were two things that the judge did. First, he handed down and gaveled the largest fine possible by law to this friend. He assigned the biggest penalty the law would allow. Everybody gasped. But then he got up. He walked out from behind the judge's bench. He walked down, took his robe off, and paid the penalty himself. What had he done? Both justice and mercy had been served at the same time. Now that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and for me on the cross. Justice and mercy were served at the same time. Mercy says that I'll do the punishment. Justice says that God is pure and sin is evil and it must be punished. But I'll pay the penalty. I'll take the rap. Sometimes you read in the paper, people settle out of court when there's something that needs to be settled between two parties. They settle out of court. And you know, if you ever have to go to court, that's a good thing to do. It saves you money. It saves you time. It saves a lot of grief. You settle out of court. That's exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. Before you stood before the judge of all eternity, before we had to stand at the great white throne judgment with no hope, Jesus settled out of court. And the amazing thing about your salvation is it is 100% God's idea and 100% God does it all, and all you do is accept it. Because the particular situation, God plays all the characters. He plays the judge, he plays the jury, he's the defense attorney, and then he pays the fine. He does the whole thing himself. God is the judge saying, I demand justice. And Jesus is saying, yes, Father, some people have been hurt by George Bolson because of the sins that he has committed, and somebody has to pay for it. But Jesus comes before the Father, and he is my defense attorney. He is my advocate. And he says, Father, let's settle this thing out of court. And the Father says, that's a great idea. Actually, God is doing it himself, and he speaks up on my behalf, and he says, oh, he is guilty. Fine him. But I'm going to pay the fine. What a God. What a Savior. 100% God's idea. He takes care of paying the debt. God himself takes the initiative. Galatians 3:13. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. That's blessed assurance. That's what God has done for us. He assures us that he's settled out of court so we don't have to face the judgment. How should I respond? Very quickly. The first thing is, first way I need to respond to what Jesus did here is I need to turn away from my sin and trust Jesus to save me. If I've never done that. That's what this is all about. There's no other way to get to heaven. If you're trying to get to heaven some other way, you're not going to make it. The only way to get to heaven is to turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And the Bible says it like this in Romans 3:22. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. Period. And we all can be saved in the same way. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you speak Czech or Spanish or French or German or English or whatever you speak. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter. We can all be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. I love that because so many people say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God does. And he says, it doesn't matter what you've done. You can be saved. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, after we know what Jesus has done for us, no sacrifice remains. There is no sacrifice for our sins that is left. What does that mean? It means that if I reject what Jesus did on the cross for me, there's no hope. If I reject what God did as jury, judge, defense attorney, and paid the fine, there's no other way. No other way to get to heaven. That's it. And if I don't accept Jesus' advocacy as my defense attorney, he then becomes my judge. Second way I need to respond is I need to live with joy because of my relationship with God. When I understand what God's done for me, I can't walk around going, I did it. No, I have to say it's grace. And I walk with gratitude and joy. And the Bible says now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God. In other words, the war's over, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends with God. How could you not love Jesus? He deserves your love, your joy, your gratitude, your eternal appreciation. And the third way I need to respond is when I'm tempted to sin, I need to remember the high price Jesus paid for my sin. You know, when you're getting ready and you're tempted and you pause and you think about the cross, the next time you want to be mean to somebody, step back, don't count to 10. Remember Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And the next time I start to be self-centered and to treat my wife in a selfish way, I think that sin put Jesus on the cross. And the next time I start to launch out and attack somebody or put them down or be mean-spirited or whatever, I'm saying that sin put Jesus on the cross. And the next time I'm tempted to lie, I think that sin put Jesus on the cross. Sin is not something to laugh at. If you want to know how serious it is, look at the cross. Look at Calvary. Look at Jesus on the cross. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. The ransom Jesus paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Remember what it cost Jesus. And then the fourth way I need to respond to what Jesus did on the cross is I need to tell others good news about what Jesus did for me. God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient for your sake. He doesn't want to destroy anyone, but wants all people to have an opportunity to turn to him and change the way they think and act. That is the best news in all of the world. It's the good news. And when you come to understand it and you accept it, how in the world can I keep it a secret? How in the world could you keep it a secret? That all of our sins are forgiven and that God, the judge, has already paid the penalty for us. That I don't have to walk around with a guilty conscience. And if somebody died for you, wouldn't you want to know about it? That's what this GPS is all about. And by the way, if you want to know our dress code for next Sunday morning, there it is right there, the blue t-shirts. Our Big Spring Baptist Church t-shirts, and wear them next Sunday. We're going to go out and we're going to share the good news. We've got tracts, gospel brochures. We've got invitations to our Easter service. How could we not share that with this community? How could we not tell them that somebody died for their sins? They want to know. And this is what we do here at Big Spring Baptist Church. This is what I want to lead you to do as your pastor. And for 4 years, week in and week out, we do what we do because Jesus wants to save everybody. He wants to. He wants to forgive everybody. He wants them all in heaven. And that is the motivation behind what we're doing in GPS. That is the motivation behind everything we do in this church. Here it is. The love of God for people. It's why we do what we do. Because Jesus loves people. And that leaves us no choice. Because as long as there's one person who doesn't know Jesus, we're commanded to reach out. And the church that does not want to grow, the church that says, I'm done here on this earth and I don't want to go out and tell anyone or pray for anyone to be saved, is the church that says, you Ken, this is hard. You can go to hell. Is what we are saying to people if we do not go, if we do not pray, if we do not tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to reach out. The church that doesn't want to grow is not following what God wants it to do. You know how much God loves people. He died for people. That's our motivation. Pastor, why should we care? We should care because God cares. I want to ask you, who are you bringing to Easter service? Well, Pastor, I want people to come every Sunday. Well, I do too. But people who don't go to church, who have never gone to church or dropped out of church, the most likely time to get them to come back, the biggest opportunity that we have as the family of God, believers in Christ, to get them back in church is Easter Sunday, because people are already thinking about going to church. And then when we go and invite them, if they're close to us, if they're friends, if they're family, or whoever they may be, it's even a whole lot easier. And we put a color invitation in your bulletin today so that you can take this personally and give it to somebody and invite them to our Easter service. If you don't want a color brochure, we've got a black and yellow one out there on the table that says the same thing. But invite people. Tell them about Big Spring Baptist Church, because if they come on Easter, they're going to get a message like this again. They're going to hear the good news, and we're going to sing the good news. We're going to pray the good news. We're going to believe that God is going to save people. And if people come and hear that Jesus died for them, there will be people who will be saved. So I encourage you, if you haven't written down a name yet of somebody you're going to invite, do it now. Write down a name and start praying for that person. Start thinking about that person and use that invitation. Invite them to come. If you've never trusted Christ yourself, today is your day. You can be saved today. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. We're going to ask our Sunday school class that's going to pray to come on to the altar and begin to pray. We need Christians praying during our invitation time because there's spiritual warfare going on. We have an enemy. We've alluded to him today in this message already. But he does not want to see people saved. He does not want to see people come back to Jesus. He does not want to see people take a formal commitment to say, I want to be a part of what God's doing here at Big Spring Baptist Church. I'm a Christian. I've been saved. I've been baptized. But I want to be a part of what God's doing here. I believe that God's calling me to be a member here at Big Spring. You come. Whatever God's speaking to your heart about as we sing.